1 Timothy chapter 5, and we're going to pick it up in verse 17 and go through the end of the chapter. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, this morning that we can trust in you. Things in our world, things in our government can be falling apart. But Lord, we don't put our trust in man. We don't put our trust in institutions. That's not where our hope lies this morning. No, Father, we put our trust in you, a faithful God, a righteous God. And we trust, Lord, this morning that you, by your Spirit, will speak to our hearts. You'll make your word come alive to us. And Lord, that it wouldn't just be that which would go into our ears and lodge there in our brains, but it actually would become a part of our lives, that it would bear forth fruit that would be pleasing to you. Lord, that's our prayer. That's our heart this morning. And so we ask, God, that you would bless this time in the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In Psalm 138, verse 2, David makes a very interesting statement about the Lord. It's there that he says, "You have magnified your word above your name." That's a heavy thought. That God has magnified his word even above his name. Now, that does not diminish the importance of the name of God. For the psalmist would also write in Psalm chapter 8, verse 1, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens." Or in Psalm 75, verse 1, when he says, "We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks for your wondrous works, declare that your name is near." Your works declaring that your name is nearby. Or in Psalm 135, verse 13, "Your name, O Lord, endures forever, and your fame, O Lord, throughout all generations." The name of God was magnified above everything else as far as the Jew was concerned. The name of God, the name Yahweh or Jehovah, was held in very high regard and very high reverence by the Jews. In fact, they held it so high that they would not even pronounce the name of God. They felt that it was too holy to come from the lips of a mere mortal man. When they sought to spell the name of God, they would do so leaving out the vowels, only having the consonants, YHWH, because they just thought it was too holy of a name for them to write out, for them to spell. And for that reason, we really aren't exactly sure how the name of God is to be pronounced. But it's interesting, in light of all that, the psalmist here in Psalm 138 declares that God has magnified his word above his name. Now, why is that? Well, I think the reason is very simple. You see, it's through his word that God has chosen to reveal himself to people. Our God is a God who desires to be known. He desires that we would know him. He desires that we would understand him. He's a God who desires to be worshipped. He asks to be loved by his creation. His heart is focused on relationship. And so it's through his word that fallen man, you and I who are sinners, who have been impacted by sin, and the Bible says that it's our sin that has separated us from God, that's caused a wedge in man's relationship with God. The Bible says that all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and that sin has separated us from God. But it's through the Word of God that fallen man can learn how to have a relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what's first and foremost on the heart of God, is a relationship with you and with me. That's what's first and foremost on his heart, that we would know him. That word, it speaks of knowing him in an intimate, personal type of way. that we might experience Him, that you and I might come to know and understand very, very practically what it means truly to have abundant life, living in that relationship with God, walking with God, experiencing God. That's why He desires that we would learn of Him as we study the Word, as we go through the Word. And it's for that reason that the Lord would make that statement, I have magnified my word above my name. And I think it's also for that reason that the Lord inspired Paul to write these words that we read here in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, when he says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Because God holds His word or magnifies His word above His name, He says that those who have given their life to teaching the word of God, to laboring in the word of God, are to be held in high regard, to be counted worthy of double honor. You know, that's one of the reasons why I really love pastoring this church, because you guys do that. You guys are very, very good about just showing your appreciation for the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God. It blesses my heart that so many of you come in here week after week, Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, and when God's Word is being taught, when the Scriptures are open, there you sit with Bible in hand and pen and notepad, and you're taking notes, and there's that sense of, hey, I want to learn and I want to grow. And I know I speak not just for myself and my family, but the other pastors here, that you guys treat us very, very well in just showing your appreciation for the word that is taught here in this church. And I'm so thankful for that, because I know that it's not the case in a lot of churches. It's been said that pastors are often the favorite topic of Sunday lunchtime conversation. One pastor put it this way, that my people go out for lunch and then they have me for lunch while they're there. God says that that shouldn't be the case. If your pastor is faithfully laboring in the Word of God, treat him with double honor. Now, the phrase double honor speaks of financial support. And Paul lists some scriptural evidence in support of this. He goes back to the law. He goes back to Moses there in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, when he says there, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. That was the requirement for the people of Israel. When they were treading out the grain, when they were harvesting the grain, they would have oxen be involved in that. And they would, you know, as they were doing that, Paul, the Lord declared, don't muzzle the ox. Don't muzzle him. Don't keep him from eating while he's treading out the grain. He deserves, because he's working, to be eating. And Paul is likening this to a pastor's compensation. He says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 on this same subject of a minister's compensation. It was there he refers to this very same passage in Deuteronomy. I'm reading here from the NIV version, picking up in verse 8, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 8. He says, do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. And then he asks this question, is it about oxen that God is concerned? In other words, when God was saying this, when he was writing, was he talking really, was he about oxen? Martin Luther answered this in this way, saying, of course not, an oxen can't read, you know, he can't read the Bible. So he's not talking about oxen, he's talking about people. Paul answers that in verse 10 when he says, surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? The principle that Paul is getting at here is that those who labor in the word, they deserve their wages. Jesus echoed the very same sentiment in Luke chapter 10, which Paul also quotes here when he says, hey, a laborer deserves his wages. And again, I have to say that I'm very, very thankful to you as a congregation because you take care of us, our pastoral staff. Because you are givers, we are able to have, I think it's 10 or 12 pastors now who are on our church staff that just allows us to do a lot more ministry in a lot more areas. And that blesses my heart. It blesses my heart that you guys are following the scriptures in this way. So Paul says here, concerning a elder, one who is laboring in the word, hold them in double honor. But what about one who isn't? What about one who is in sin? Well, that's what Paul addresses next. Consider verses 19 through 24. There's four things I want to point out as we look at these verses. 19 through 25, he says, do not receive an accusation against an elder, except from two or three witnesses, and those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Four things that Paul points out here concerning approaching an elder who might be involved in sin. The first thing that he says, number one, is Paul gives a word of instruction. Verse 19, he says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Don't even receive the accusation that might come unless there's two and preferably three witnesses. Why? Well, leaders, those who are in the public arena in any shape or form, that they're leading in that type of way, they are people who always have a target on their back. Anyone who is in the public eye is the potential target of people's critique, of their criticism, of their condemnation. There is the potential, and it's really, in one sense, kind of invited for those that are in the public eye, for people to seek to find fault with them. I mean, we see this so clearly in the media today with our president. People are always seeking to critique and criticize and condemn and find fault with him. And that just comes with the territory if you are in that type of a position, whether you are leading in a church, whether you are leading in a home group, or whether you're a leader at your work. If you are one who is in a position to be leading, you are going to be one who is going to be scrutinized. There are going to be those that are looking to find fault with you. I have had people get so mad at me and verbally attack me because they thought that I was singling them out in a Bible study. No joke. I've had people just verbally get on my case because they said, you know, when you said such and such, you were looking right at me. Like I'm zeroing in on anybody, you know, when we're in here. I had one person who left over 100 messages on my phone just so mad at me for this very reason. She said, you were singling me out, you know. And it was that she was convicted by the Holy Spirit. That's what it was. But you know, being in the public eye, you're a target. And for that reason, I believe that Paul says here, hey, don't even receive an accusation unless it comes from two or preferably three witnesses. And this isn't just two people who believe the accusation, but these are two people who were actually there and they saw the wrong that was done. They were a witness to it. So first of all, Paul gives this word of instruction. Don't receive an accusation unless it comes from two or three witnesses. Then secondly, number two, in verse 20, he gives a word of sternness. He says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Now the idea here in verse 20, rendered correctly in the Amplified Version and the New American Standard Version is that if he persists in his sin, rebuke him publicly. The idea is if he repents, if these two come with a third to you and say, hey, you know, this is happening with so-and-so, and you go and confront him, and he repents of it, he confesses it, then you don't need to make it a public matter, is what Paul is saying. But if he persists, if he blows you off, if he says, you know, I'm denying that, that's not true, and he doesn't want to own up to it, Paul says, you take him, rebuke him in the presence of all, that the rest may fear. The rest being referring to the rest of the elders, the rest of the pastors. Basically, what he's saying is you need to send a message to that this is a church that doesn't tolerate sin. That this is a church that doesn't look at sin lightly in its leadership and in its elders. That they don't take things like this in a light manner. So you rebuke him in the presence of all, that the rest of the elders, the rest of the pastors, that they might, you know, have a little fear in their heart. Hey, I don't want to be one who screws up in that type of way. I'm thankful that in the 9 years that I've been here that we've only had to do this one time. Because it's not fun. It's not easy. It's a difficult thing to do. So Paul gives a word of instruction. Secondly, a word of sternness. Number three, verse 21, he gives a word concerning fairness. He says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. In other words, what Paul is saying is, hey, Timothy, this also pertains to your friends. This also pertains to those that you're close to. That you can't go in and be real quick to want to judge the guy down the street that you don't know very well and then turn a blind eye as it relates to your friends in the fellowship or your co-workers. He says, hey, no, this there needs to be a fairness. Don't show partiality. So a word of instruction, a word of sternness, a word of fairness. And number four, in verse 22, he gives a word of caution. He says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins, but keep yourself pure. Paul warns in this whole matter, hey, don't be hasty. Be patient. Learn to pray about things. Learn to pray it in. Take the time to gather up information. Don't be hasty, Paul, to lay hands on someone to rebuke them. You see, whenever a leader is involved in some type of compromise, he's also sinning in that area of being a hypocrite. And that's very, very aggravating. And so there's this temptation, knowing that his sin has the potential for great fallout in the church as a whole. Knowing that his sin has the potential to hurt a whole lot of people, there's that temptation to want to deal with matters like this very strongly, very swiftly, very firmly. But Paul says, hey, don't be in a hurry. Don't lay hands on someone to judge them in a hasty type of manner. Don't be hasty. Gather up the facts, because if the accusation is false, and you just jump on the bandwagon to go after that person, what you're going to be doing is only sharing in that person who's bringing that false accusation. You're only going to be sharing in their sin. So don't be hasty. You know, one of the things that hurts the most is when somebody makes a false accusation against you, and somebody that you thought you trusted believes it and jumps on that bandwagon. That just hurts. Paul says, hey, when they do that, they're just sharing in that other person's sin. And he says, Timothy, you don't do that. Don't be hasty to lay hands on somebody in that type of way quickly. Keep yourself pure as it relates to that thing. Now, this whole subject of confronting elders and leaders who are in sin, it's not an easy thing to do. It's not a fun thing to do. It's never fun. In fact, it's probably one of the hardest things that you can be involved in ministry. It can cause you to lose sleep at night. It can cause your stomach to hurt. It can cause you to feel anxious and overwhelmed and agitated. And it's for that reason, I think, that Paul says what he says next here in verse 23 when he says, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities." Apparently, Timothy had a weak stomach, and this type of thing, Paul knew, was only going to make it worse. Dealing with this type of thing, Paul understood that how difficult this could be. He dealt with it several times in his ministry, and he knew that, hey, this is just going to make matters worse. So he says to Timothy, don't just drink water, but go ahead and take a little wine for your stomach. Today, you know, they didn't have the type of meds that we have today. Today, Paul might say, you know, hey, this type of thing I know can be really, really hard, so make sure you pack some Tums with you, you know. Make sure you have some Rolaids with you. Make sure, you know, that you take some Alka-Seltzer, because this can be a very, very difficult thing. Now, Paul wraps up this whole discussion by reminding Timothy in verse 24 and 25. He says, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. But those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. What Paul is saying here is that with some people, their sins are very much out in the open. It's very, very evident. They can't hide it if they wanted to. And some, they don't want to. They're just very, very, you know, bold about their sin and bold about their rebellion. I came across the little list here of some people gave this some reasons for leaving their last job. One person said, they insisted that all employees get to work by 8:45 every morning, and I just couldn't work under those conditions. Another said, the company made me a scapegoat just like my three previous employers. A little track record there. This one, no, please don't misconstrue my 14 jobs as job hopping. I have never quit a job. Some people, they just have a bad track record and it just follows them, you know, no matter where they go. They can't hide it. And some people are like that with their sin. They just, they can't hide it. It follows them. And Paul says, hey, if they don't repent, they're going to be judged. James, in James chapter 3, verse 1 said, let not many of you become teachers, knowing this, that those who are teachers receive a stricter judgment. For some who are just blatant, Paul says, they're going to be judged. There's a judgment that's preceding them. But with others, it's not so evident. In fact, you might have suspicions and you might question your motives, but what Paul is saying here in context is that you need to understand it's not your call to make. Unless there are two or three witnesses, you might have suspicions, you might think you have discernment, but just forget it and know this, if your suspicions are valid, it will be revealed later. Because God said, your sin will find you out. They might be able to hide their sin from others, but they can't hide their sin from God. And God will soon enough judge them for their sin. What they are doing, whether it's here or before they stand before Him, there is going to be a judgment that is going to happen. So you don't worry about it. You leave that to the Lord. And those who are involved in sin and they think, hey man, you know, no one knows, this is just my little thing. God knows, and that's the most important thing of all. But there's a flip side to this as well. Paul says here in verse 25 that the good works of some are clearly evident. They're seen by all. They labor in the public arena. They labor where their service for the Lord. It's that which is seen by others. And they'll receive their reward. And oftentimes that reward that they receive, they receive it from those who they're ministering to. That appreciation. But Paul also says that there are also those who are laboring in private. They're laboring in that arena where no one sees. No one knows what they're doing. But Paul also says that that can't be hidden. In other words, he's making reference here to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. Such a glorious thing. He says, the Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Some of you are those who minister in private. You minister in an arena that nobody sees. Nobody knows, you know, what it is that you're doing. They don't see the service that you're giving. When you sit down to write an email to a missionary over in another country to encourage them to keep on going, no one sees that, but God does. When you sit down to write that email to a friend who the Holy Spirit just impresses upon your heart that they need encouragement, and so you get on your computer there and you spend an hour of your time and you write them out a little letter and you put some scriptures and you're searching the Word and just seeking to allow the Lord to use you to encourage them, and no one sees that, God does. And He says, I will reward you openly. For that which was done in secret, that which was done in the dark, know this, I don't forget your labor of love. As you go forth this week and you're handing out those little cards for the Katina's outreach, and no one sees, you know, what you're doing, the people that you handed that to, you know, there's no one here that's watching you do that, but God sees. And if one of those people takes one of those cards and they show up there that night and they come forward and they give their life to Jesus, that's part of your fruit. That's part of your reward before the Lord. You write that check on Wednesday night for the missions offering. And no one sees it. You write it before you come, and when the offering bag comes by, you discreetly place your check in there. No one sees it, but God does. God does, and He says, I will reward you openly. You're a mom, and you spend all day picking up after all of your kids, including your husband, and you know, you spend your day picking up after them, and you're feeding them, and you're taking care of them, and if they're like my family, they don't tell you thank you enough. But you know what? If you're doing that as unto the Lord, He sees, and He'll reward you. Jesus made this statement, if you give a cup of cold water to a little child in my name, I'm going to reward you for that. That ought to inspire all of us. Next week, show up with Sparklets water jugs and go through the children's ministry. Hey, can I give you some water? I mean, it's reward for us in heaven, the Lord says. That which is done in secret, He says, I will reward you openly. And so I encourage you, let that be your motivation for serving Jesus. Don't let your motivation for doing what is right or serving the Lord be the recognition of men, because it might not happen. They might not notice. They might not acknowledge it. You might not be rewarded here, but rejoice and be of good cheer, because God sees, God notices, and He will not forget. But He will reward you soon. Soon enough in glory. There's a reward for that service that no one sees. Let that be your motivation. Let that be your hope. So Paul lays out here some challenging things concerning dealing with leadership. But I was thinking this week about this whole subject of rebuking, because we talked about it briefly last week in the first part of chapter 5 when he says, don't rebuke an elder, an older man, but exhort him, encourage him. And I found myself thinking about this subject of rebuke, this subject of correction. Because I think it's safe to say that none of us here enjoy that. None of us enjoy being corrected. None of us enjoy being rebuked. It's not fun, but it can be very helpful if it's received in the right way. It can be very, very helpful, and it can cause some great growth in our lives if we learn from it. It was Spurgeon who said this, "No one likes to be rebuked, but the wise person uses the rebuke as a valuable means to growth. A sensible friend who will unsparingly criticize you from week to week will be a greater blessing to you than 1,000 undiscriminating admirers if you have sense enough to bear his treatment and grace enough to be thankful for it. Now, personally, I think Spurgeon doesn't know what he's talking about here. No, I'm just kidding. I mean, week to week. But you know what? What he's saying is actually true. It would be much better to have a friend who, even if he had to week, who is coming to you and saying, hey, you know what, I got to talk to you about this. If it's valid and it's true and you know his heart and his senses, he just wants to see you grow and do well. That is far better than somebody that's just going to want to come and give you strokes and make you feel good about yourself when really you shouldn't. Being rebuked isn't a fun thing. But I was thinking about Peter. Peter was a guy who was rebuked many times by the Lord. But what's interesting about Peter, in the 3 years that he followed the Lord, I mean, you read through the Gospels, he was rebuked often. Peter was one of those guys that if it was an elementary school classroom, you know, he seems like he'd always be in the corner, you know. He always getting into trouble. But the Lord didn't give up on Peter. And Peter would write at the very end of his second epistle there in 2 Peter chapter 3, I think it's right around verse 18, he would give this exhortation to the church, his final words, grow in grace. Peter would write a lot of things that were challenging, a lot of things that were exhortive, but he ends it all by saying, but grow in grace. Why? Peter was a guy who had received a great degree of grace from the Lord. And he knew and he realized that this is what it's all about. This is what is most important, that we are growing in the grace of God. You see, despite all of Peter's failures, he was still used mightily by the Lord because of grace. Think about in Matthew chapter 17. It's there at the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to this mountain for an amazing experience where he is shown there in an aspect of his glory, sitting there with, or standing there with, Moses and Elijah, who have come from heaven, or they've come from paradise. And they're shining there. And Peter, he almost misses it because he was asleep. But when he wakes up, he sees Jesus in his glory and Moses and Elijah there with him. And he says, and Mark's gospel tells us this, that he said these words because he didn't know what to say, but he felt like he should say something. Ever been there? I have. I don't know what to say, but this moment of silence isn't good, so I'm going to say something. And usually it's the wrong thing. And in Peter's case, it was the wrong thing. He says, Lord, this is great for us to be here. Let me build 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And it was there that the Heavenly Father, his voice is sounded from heaven. And we hear him say, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. In other words, Peter, shut up. Stop it and listen to Jesus. And there, Peter being rebuked by the Heavenly Father. And then there was that time when Jesus was asking his disciples, hey, who do you say that I am? Or who do men say that I am? And then he asked, well, who do you say I am? And Peter steps forward. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, he revealed this to you. This is divine revelation, Peter. And I can just see Peter looking at the other side. Did you hear that? Divine revelation, man. And in the same chapter, I mean, a couple verses later, I don't know if it was hours later or a day later, Jesus is telling his disciples that he's going to go to the cross and he's going to die and he's going to be crucified. And Peter takes him aside and says, Lord, don't talk like that. That's not going to happen. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. Another rebuke, stern rebuke. Because Peter was being right there an instrument of Satan to try to get Jesus to not, you know, go to the cross, which was the mission and the reason why he was here. And then there was later on in the upper room on the night of the crucifixion, the night of the betrayal, Jesus is telling all of his disciples that all of you are going to forsake me. And Peter stands up and he says, Lord, although all the rest of these guys might forsake you, not me, not Peter, not Rocky, you can count on me. And Jesus said, Peter, before this very night, before the rooster crows three times, you will deny me three times. And he did. It happened. Peter's life is riddled with. I could go on and on and on talking about the failures in Peter's life. His life was riddled with those type of failures. And Peter might look at all of that, and there's definitely an indication after he denied the Lord that his heart was broken and him just, in a sense, feeling like he was a lost cause. It's like the little boy who a preacher found playing in the dirt one day, and he came to him and he said, hey, what are you doing, little boy? Where's your daddy? And he says, oh, my dad's in a mental institution. And he said, well, where's your mom? And he says, oh, my mom ran off. And, well, do you have anyone else? Well, I have a sister. Where's your sister? She's in jail. And he says, well, do you have any other, you know, brothers? And he says, yeah, I got a brother. He's at Harvard University. And the preacher said, that's great. At least somebody in your family is doing well. What's he studying there at Harvard? And the little boy said, he ain't studying anything. They're studying him. You know, that's what Peter could feel like. It's just, hey, my life is a lost cause. You know, everything is just wrong and it's just bad and I've just failed. But we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, after the resurrection, Jesus finds Peter. He seeks him out there, referred to as Cephas in that passage, to spend some time with him, to encourage him. He tells Mary, go back and tell the disciples and make sure you tell Peter that I'm risen, that I want to see him, that I want to meet with him. You see, Peter failed greatly. But through that failure, Peter learned of God's grace. He learned of God's forgiveness. He learned of God's restoration. And Peter was used incredibly after all of his failings, not because of his impeccability, not because of his excellence, but because of his teachability. He learned. He learned from those lessons. And you see, our failures, in our failures, we have a choice that we can make. We can stand in our guilt. We can stand under the condemnation of the enemy. I can retreat from seeking to take hold of my responsibilities, be an example to my kids, being involved in ministry. I can make the choice to focus in on my failings and be disqualified, or I can stand in grace knowing that Jesus paid the price for my sin, for all my sin. Knowing that Jesus paid the price for that specific failure. And when I confess it and when I repent of it, that means to turn away from it, that he forgives and he forgets and he totally cleanses and he restores. And I'm blessed. This is what Peter came to understand. Listen close, I'm almost done. Peter came to realize that standing in the grace of God, the reason why he would write, hey, grow in grace, the reason why Paul would write in 2 Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, because both of them came to understand that standing in the grace of God is standing in the forgiveness that he offers. It's standing in the restoration that he supplies. And it's standing in the resources that God gives. It's standing in the forgiveness that God has made available. It's standing in the restoration that God offers. And it's standing in the resources that God gives. You see, Peter failed miserably and didn't deserve anything that God gave him, but he accepted it and he learned to walk in those resources of God. Church, it's the grace of God. And only the grace of God that He doesn't write all of us off when we mess up. Because we mess up often. It's His grace that He doesn't write us off when we misrepresent the Lord. You know, you might get fired at your job for messing up. But God doesn't get rid of you for messing up. With God, it's not three strikes and you're out. But He gives second and third and fourth and fifth and 20th chances. That's our God. That's His grace. It's purely the grace of God that He chooses to have anything to do with us at all. When I realize how holy, how perfect, how righteous, how wonderful God is, and understand that He wants a relationship with me, that He wants to bless my life, that He wants to use my life, I am completely blown away. I marvel at His grace. And it's that causes me to respond in worship, to respond in devotion, to respond with a sense of wanting to serve Him because He's so gracious. He's so patient. Maybe you've been rebuked recently. Maybe you've been corrected. Understand, it's God's grace that allowed that to happen. Because you see, He wants that rebuke. He wants that correction in your life to be not a stumbling block, but a stepping stone that brings you closer to Him, that moves you onward in your relationship with Him and your service to Him. That it could become in your life something that you learn from to come and understand what it truly means to stand in the grace of God. Maybe you received some correction months ago. And you've been holding on to it. It's made you bitter. Even though it was true. You've been holding on to that and you've kind of just put yourself on the shelf. Can I encourage you today? That's not your Heavenly Father's heart. Put away your pride. Put away your pride and come under that spout of God's grace today. Put that aside and give Him that opportunity to work in your life and through your life once more. Let's pray. Father, I thank You, Lord, for Your grace. And Lord, we admit, we acknowledge that rebuke and correction are not fun. But Lord, we do realize that they are tools that You use to work in our lives to make us more like Jesus. And Lord, that's what we desire. That's what we yearn for. To be that piece of clay, soft and moldable in Your hands. Father, I pray for anybody here today who maybe doesn't know You, hasn't given their heart to You. And Lord, I also pray for those who have walked away from You for one reason or another. Lord, I pray today would be the day for them that all that changes. The day where they come home. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I would just ask this morning, if you are one who is here, and you know nothing of that relationship that I was talking about, that God so desires with you, that led Him to send His Son to come and die on a cross for your sins. If you're here today and you desire that relationship with God, I want to give you an opportunity in just a minute to enter into that through a simple prayer. God extends to you. He says, hey, I love you. I sent my Son to die on the cross for your sins. And I want to know you. And I want you to know me. I want us to live in relationship together. But maybe you're here and you, at one point in time, entered into that relationship, but now you're doing your own thing. You've walked away from God. You've been living in rebellion. You've been just serving yourself. And you've been living in the condemnation because of that. And the devil has got you deceived into thinking that God doesn't want anything to do with you anymore. Know this today, that's not true. He loves you. And just like the father welcomed back his prodigal son, God desires today to welcome you back. If you'll humble your heart. If you'll make a decision today to confess your sin, to turn from it, and stand today in the grace of God. If you're here today and you want to open up your heart to Jesus, you're in either one of those places, I'd like you just to acknowledge it. That say, yes, I want to give my heart to Jesus. I want to give my heart back to Jesus. I'd like you to acknowledge that by just lifting up your hand. I want to pray for you. Anyone at all? God bless you here. God bless you there. Anyone else? I would say yes. I see you there in the back. Anyone else? Lift it high where I can see it. God bless you down here. God sees your hands. He sees your hearts. Like I said before, this is what is most important to Him, is relationship with you. So I'll ask one more time. If that's you, just lift up your hand. I want to lead you in a prayer. Anyone else? Praise the Lord. Father, I pray for each person here raising their hand, that today would be a day for them where you would do an awesome work of restoration, their guilt being removed, and they would come to discover today that when you forgive, you do so fully and completely. And so, Lord, I ask that you would work today in the hearts of these people here. For those of you who raised your hand, I'd like you just in the quietness of your heart to say this prayer after me, meaning it with all your heart. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner and that I need a Savior. I ask you today to forgive me of my sin, to cleanse me, and to come into my heart and make it your home. From this day forward, my desire is to live for you, is to walk with you. I desire to get to know you as my Savior, as my Father, as my friend, and as my Lord. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for accepting me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together. You know, the Bible says that when one person gives their heart to the Lord, that all of heaven rejoices. And so right now, awesome thing, for those of you who just prayed with me, heaven is celebrating for you. And so are we here. We celebrate in our hearts just overjoyed with your decision. But I want to say this. That prayer is only the beginning. And our desire is to see you walk with the Lord. To see you grow in the Lord. To see you just flourish in the faith as a believer. Your part was to say, yeah, I want Jesus. Now our part is to help you walk with Him. And that's why we're here. For the rest of you, can I encourage you this week, go forth with the Lord, standing in His grace, realizing and understanding, man, He loves you. He desires to do a work in your life. He desires to use you. And when you fail, when you are corrected, It's an opportunity for you to get up again, receive the Lord's forgiveness, and go forth walking with Him, learning from that experience of His abounding grace. Standing in that forgiveness, enjoying that restoration, and relying upon those resources. Let's do that this week. Let's close with a song.